But if you've got any nice easy ones for me, that would be great. So let's have our first question, if we may, or comment, or helpful suggestion, whatever it might be, not just about questions. I'm trying to help one another as brothers and sisters in this, so let's have our first contribution of whatever kind. May we have a hand? Could be the shortest history time in the history of real issues at this rate. Oh, yes, go on. Right on the sound desk.
Oh, you're making me run. I can't run.
You can edit out your own question if you want to. You have the power. Or my answer, for that matter. So let's have your question.
None that we taught to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us.
Mm.
Yet we see what's going on in the area of Syria and Iraq.
Mm.
What should our response be to that? Is there ever a biblical justification for war?
Biblical justification for war. I think there is, yes, because I think there is a great difference between, I think there's a great difference between standing up in defense of someone else and seeking recompense for the injury that's been done to you. So I think there is a huge responsibility on Christians in the West, and the Western nations more generally, to take a stand for those who are being persecuted in the so-called Islamic State, even as their calling is to turn the other cheek and endure it as hardship and the discipline of their Heavenly Father, that suffering they're enduring at the moment. Now, that's easy to say far away, isn't it? Of course it is. But I think the implication for us is that we have a responsibility to look after our brothers, and that's the thing we ought to focus on first. So, yes, I do, and I do think the... in fact, interestingly, in the traditional just war theory, as formulated through the centuries, the command to love is a key part of how the seven or eight criteria for a just war are fashioned. And it's about defending others. It's about proportionality. And it's about limiting the involvement of non-combatants, all of it trying to work out what it means to love your neighbour in a fallen world, and recognising that pacifism in the end actually may be unloving. So while that's clearly a stance some Christians would take, and I respect that greatly, I do think in the end it can be the loving thing to do to go to war against an evil regime. And for a Christian, because they are following the Lord Jesus to take up arms as part of that response and to engage in warfare. Do you want to come back? No? Okay. No one else want to come back? That wouldn't be without controversy in many Christian debates, certainly not historically. No? Okay. In which case, we'll move on to... another question or comment? Right at the front here, from Alf. We're going to make you go back. Look, brother, you run marathons. You can go up and down the aisle.
Thanks. Well, it's following on from that comment, really, in one sense. You know the situations where, for example, the IRA have set off a bomb and people have been killed, and the relatives of those people who have been killed have said, well, I forgive them.
Mm.
Now, is that love or is that right? You know, what do you think?
I think, I can't remember his name now, but it was one man, wasn't there, who after... Gordon Wilson, that's right, who after the Oma bombing, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And his daughter, I think it was, wasn't it, who was killed by the IRA. And he had the most powerful ministry as a Christian, being willing to forgive those who'd murdered his daughter. And, of course, In a sense, it wasn't in his gift to forgive them before God, but it was within his gift to forgive them for what they'd done to him as the father of that much-loved child. So he had been injured, as it were, by them, and in that sense, he could forgive that injury. And what an extraordinary thing it was. I do remember, actually, about the time it happened. I was dealing with another family. This was a number of years ago now, of course, wasn't it? But in another parish, who had also lost a child to to murder. He'd been murdered by someone else in the parish. And they refused to forgive. They wouldn't forgive at all. I remember at the time thinking there was this huge contrast because I was dealing with a family who were caught up in refusing to forgive, and I couldn't condemn them for that. I hadn't experienced anything like it. It wasn't my place to judge their refusal to forgive. But what I witnessed was them destroying themselves with bitterness, and that actually that they were unraveling because of their failure to do so. And seeing it sort of second remove, Gordon Wilson and his willingness to forgive, and actually the way that was for him though an extraordinarily costly thing, in the end a healing thing to do. So I know that's a bit pragmatic, but actually it does show, I think, that the Lord's ways are right, doesn't it? And actually forgiveness is what brings us life. So yes, he was right to forgive, and what a humbling thing it was that he did. It's not in my gift to stand up and pronounce someone forgiven who's done something to someone I know nothing about and am unrelated to. In the end, they must stand before God. But we can proclaim to them the gospel of redemption and encourage them to find forgiveness in Christ. I suppose is that sort of getting nearer to the question you're asking? Do you want to come back on that?
Yeah,
sharpen it up a little.
It was really about the unconditionality.
Unconditionality. Oh, yes.
It's God's forgiveness unconditional in that sense that... Or because when you did the slides, you put God's conditional love, and that's what made me think. You know, are we to forgive unconditionally like Gordon Wilson did? Without signs of repentance from the people who have injured us.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus says, and someone will give me the reference, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it does imply that the reaction of the person who has done the crime or the sin against you has to do something in order to be forgiven. I think what needs to be in us is that willingness to forgive, and to lay aside whatever hurt has been done to us, but recognizing that the restoration of a relationship can only occur if our willingness to forgive is matched by a willingness to repent on the other side. I think that's what Jesus is getting at there. But my responsibility is to not nurture that bitterness, but rather see it through the lens of Matthew 18, the parable of the unjust servant who is forgiven the an enormous debt and then holds the small debt against his fellow servant. And then Jesus says, this is how it will be for you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So I think the key thing that I have to deal with is my heart. I was going to say, and of course I can't deal with my heart on my own. I need the Lord's help to soften my heart and enable me to forgive. But he does that as he shows me the enormity of my own debt that's been forgiven. And I think when great sins have been done to us, we recognize that's an ongoing process as well. So I think in the Lord's Prayer, where we're taught, that's a daily prayer, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, equally daily we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, I take it that doesn't just mean the little things that people do against us each day, and they do, of course, just as we do to them, but that actually there's a daily dependence on the Lord to give us a forgiving spirit. And that may be something we bear for a lifetime, if there's been something that's really damaged us to our core that someone else has done to us. So we can't necessarily restore the relationship, but we can seek the Lord's help for our own hearts, that we don't bear a grudge and that we're willing to forgive and seek that reconciliation. Okay. Thanks, Alf.
Robin Oak, didn't we?
We did, yes.
You know,
do you want to say a little bit about that, George? Because not everyone may know Robin here.
Well, Robin Oak's son, did you? Mm. Yeah, that's right. And I mean, he's been tremendous about that. And we can't know what he's done in terms of the Lord's work on that. It was just a tremendous witness in terms of being a Christian man.
Well, only this week I was commending his book to someone who was struggling with forgiving a terrible thing that had been done to a family member.
Absolutely.
By someone in Christian authority. It was a shameful and wicked thing. And actually, Commending him as an example of one who had forgiven the most awful wickedness.
That's right.
Forgiven the men who murdered his son. So,
and he wisely left that to the Lord, didn't he?
He did. Should we go? Yes, Chris? Dim, I'm not sure clergy are allowed to ask questions. clergy wives are allowed to ask. I told your wife has a very awkward question to ask, so we'll look forward to that one. Go on.
She doesn't want too much.
Oh, okay.
I guess it's a question more about how to articulate a Bible truth and just any wisdom with regard to how we might do that. Quite often we hear about the Lord's kind of myriad loves that we've looked at today, and kind of the extent of his love and his character being love, but also the kind of his disdain for sin. And that's something which is that kind of works naturally. We understand God's love for people, but his disdain for sin as a kind of a phenomenon extra to people, if you like. But there's a handful of verses in the Bible which talk about God actually hating the sinner. There's not many of them, but there are a few.
What do you want to read this one?
Yeah, okay. Psalm 5. So, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. So, I guess it's a question from as much to help kind of explain, you know, hate, love and hate are such strong words. Do you see what I mean? How can both be true at the same time? They obviously are from Scripture, from what I can see. You know, the love of the Lord is quite clear. Enormously clear. But also there is this anger at the Lord at people for sin, and not just anger at sin. Yes. How can we, you know, there's a tension there, obviously, isn't there? And how can we explain it, and how can we think of it? Is there any wisdom we can have on that, really?
Well, I think there's a couple of ways of coming back to it. And what you say there could apply to a number of the so-called imprecatory psalms, couldn't you? I mean, you could sharpen it up with Psalm 137 and wishing to dash the heads of the Babylonian babies against the rocks. You know, I mean, there's some strong and unpleasant stuff, isn't there, in the way anger and hatred are expressed. But in terms of the Lord's own anger, I think what sharpens it up, in a sense, is seeing that in the context of Ephesians 2, that we are, by nature, all of us, children of wrath. So God is angry with all of us, by nature, because we have all sinned, and is angry with and hates us. They're not the same thing, but they're not that far apart. I think that's one part of the answer, and that therefore, given that it is the wrath of God, that God himself turns aside in the cross, as it were, he endures his own hatred of sin as expressed in the lives of sinners who are defiantly opposed to him. As it were, his love absorbs his own hate in that sense. His love turns aside his wrath in the language of 1 John. So I think that's part of the answer, and that therefore to remain under God's wrath in John 3:36 language, or to remain hated by God, in the sense of the psalmist, is to remain outside of that provision for forgiveness which he gives. I think that's one answer. I don't know whether it's the best one. I'm happy to. Do you want to come back to me and give me a better one?
Well, it's just that when I've thought about it, it's been. I understand as a human how it's possible to love and hate at the same time, because you know, it's maybe not the best way of putting it, but if someone deeply close to you hurts you, you can kind of chime with both somehow. In fact, one informs the other, doesn't it, to a degree? You know, the reason it feels so visceral is because of the relationship. But I just don't, I don't quite want to apply the way I would understand it to God understands it necessarily. You know what I mean? Like, clearly both are true, but they're polar opposites. And you know, especially when trying to explain this to, you know, to a non-Christian, where you went, well, you know, what about this verse where it says it? And I said, well, God loves, and God, you know, from these verses, it seems to say he hates the sin. I mean, that's just difficult for us to comprehend, but difficult to comprehend for.
I think the old line about God hates the sin but loves the sinner has truth in it, but as you say, verses like this show, it says not the whole truth. There is a sense in which God actually hates the sinner as well, and yet simultaneously loves them and wants to turn them from being enemies, to use another regular New Testament category, into friends, or from being under judgment to being under grace, experiencing wrath to experiencing love. So those categories are there in other ways, aren't they? And I think if we, some of those are less, somehow less awful, aren't they? Somehow it seems worse to be hated by God than to be his enemy. But are we actually just describing the same thing? But we're less comfortable even with one sort of language than we are with the other. I guess the important thing to a non-Christian, if they ask us that question, is, well, get yourself out from under, because you are under the wrath of God, and he does hate you, and you are his enemy. But yet...
Do you think it's all right to use a kind of human analogy, like kind of what I've described for that? Or is that?
I think human analogies are often helpful and always limited.
Yeah.
Okay. But the helpfulness of them actually makes the point, doesn't it? It's not pushing them too far. I mean, there are all sorts of, there are various things I didn't say tonight just because you had to go home before midnight, but it's not like the conditional love thing, you know, I mean, that I think one of the best ways of illustrating that is how we are with our own children. You know, we love our children unconditionally, of course we do, and yet there's a sense in which, at about 5:45 this evening, Anna had an opportunity to keep herself in Dad's love or not, and she chose poorly. Did I love her any less? No. Did she experience my love in a lovely and warm and fuzzy way at that point? No. But that sort of human analogy is quite helpful, isn't it, for getting the point. But it also shows you the complexity of speaking about love. And, you know, if you asked her whether I loved her at that point, well, I hope she would have still said yes. But, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Let's have another contribution. Let's go to Roy behind.
I'm glad the subject was raised about that, about the wrath of God. And I'm just wondering how John 3:16 fits into that. You gave the analogy of God's providential love for all that he has made.
All that he's made, absolutely.
And I'm just wondering whether you support the acronym of TULIP and how the U of unconditional election works into that, and whether that's got any answers to
for those who don't understand the language that's being talked about here. Let's see if I can get it right. If I haven't, you can correct me, Roy. The TULIP is a 5-point summary of Calvinism and the Calvinistic understanding of Scripture. So T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace, and P is for the perseverance of the saints. So, see, I can remember. I can remember. It's not that many years. Well, it is actually about 20 years since I went to theological college. Just look at, you've asked me about it, so let me try and answer briefly on them. What I never want to do, and this is one of the reasons I'm an Anglican, is subscribe to a system beyond the Scriptures themselves. Well, one of the glorious things about being an Anglican is we have articles of religion. We have key points that summarize biblical teaching, but actually they're not drawn into some great system. Because in the end, the authority is Scripture, not the system. And the danger with systems is that they can gain an authority all of their own. And as the Reformation developed, the Westminster Confession came about a century after the Church of England was formed. Sorry, this is becoming a church history lecture. And they came up with a much more systematic approach in there, which was a reflection of a development, actually, of Calvin's own thought. And not everything that's called Calvinism is found in Calvin, but this development of Reformed theology, TULIP, the summary of it, and so on, came. Well, I'd want to look at them individually. Does the Bible teach our total depravity, understood as meaning not that we're always as possibly bad in every possible way, but that even the good things we do are tainted with sin, and that at my very core I've gone awry? Well, yes, it does. I mean, you can find it in Psalm 51, you find it in Romans, all over the New Testament. Jesus himself, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus assumes that his listeners, by implication, all of us are evil. So yeah, totally depraved, absolutely. we're all, there's no purely innocent person. Unlimited, what was the next one? Unconditional election. Well, we looked at some of the verses tonight. You know, why did God choose Israel? For any outward reason? No, because I made a promise and I loved you. Or Romans 9 in the New Testament. Was it anything to do with you? No, because works stand opposed to election. Just as in Ephesians 2, they stand opposed to grace. So none of us ever does the sort of spiritual equivalent of waving up at God and saying, here I am, I'm a slightly more worthy person, why don't you save me? It's only his initiative that saves us. Absolutely, unconditional. Otherwise, a little bit of my salvation would depend on me. And it does. If it does, I'm lost. Limited atonement. This is the one I struggle with, to be honest, because now that this is the teaching that Christ's death is only for the elect, those that God eventually calls to become the church. And on this one, I want to say, kind of, in the end, from the perspective of eternity, will it be shown that God's justice was absolutely perfect? Well, yes, of course it will, because his justice and his mercy cannot fail. And so there'll be no waste, as it were, in the death of Christ. So from the perspective of eternity, it will prove to be that Christ's death was absolutely right for the people that God chose and called to belong to himself. But here and now, it just doesn't seem to me that that's a language that's helpful to use or encouraged to us to use. That's why I love 1 John 2 verse 2. And I always say to Tulip people, 1 John 2 verse 2, and they get frustrated. Christ died for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that for me just means what it says on the tin. You know, that there is a sense in which Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world. If the whole world turns to Christ and puts their trust in him, it will be sufficient. It's highly unlikely, because the way cosmos in Johannine writings means the world set in a rebellion over against God. And it's the same, you know, same author, John 3:16, I think gives us a good context for that. And that's clearly about God loving the world in rebellion, because that context is set in John 1. So that's where I think that there's a danger of over-systematizing. You know, in the end, I can see what people are trying to say. You know, nothing of the atonement will be wasted. God's justice will be perfect.
Christ's atonement was actually accomplished as salvation, or whether it's potential?
Well, it's both.
Because if it's potential, it isn't finished. It hasn't propitiated. If it's propitiated God's wrath, then it's accomplished.
But the atonement is always both and, isn't it? Of course, it's complete. The wrath of God is turned aside. We are children of God. His wrath doesn't stand us against us anymore. And yet we still live in bodies of death, longing for the redemption to be complete. Romans 8 language. So I think, again, we need to allow both in there. So on that one, I'm not sure the language is helpful the way it's... And in practice it means, if I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, this is often when it comes down to it, I will say to them, Christ died for you. You should turn back to him. You can turn back to him. His death, he died for your sins on the cross, so trust him. Whereas sometimes the more thoroughly capital R reformed would really struggle with that form of words, because they would want to emphasize Christ's death for the elect. Which, I mean, I've equally clearly taught tonight in Ephesians 5 and so on. You know, it's there. But I think there's a danger with that of collapsing some of these categories in the way the Bible leaves us with different ways of speaking that in the end will prove to be utterly consistent, even if sometimes we struggle to work out how they all fit together. I don't want to get to that conclusion too quickly, but I always want to allow room for it. Where were it? T-U-L-I, Irresistible Grace, wasn't it, that one? Irresistible Grace. Well, yeah, I mean, if God gives you the new birth, you're not going to be able to resist it, are you? Because he's made you a child of himself, and at that point, short time or long, you'll come to trust in Christ. And the perseverance of the saints, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So I'm sometimes called a 4.5-point Calvinist by those who think I'm not quite right. And a number of people have tried to convince me over the years that I'm a bit dodgy. But there we go. Some of you have just glazed over entirely, haven't you, with Tulip and Calvinism and everything else. But maybe we'll carry that conversation on, Roy, another time. But let's go to another question.
I have a slight problems with what you were saying about, I think Chris was mentioning this question about God hating sinners.
Mm.
I personally don't believe God hates the foulest of sinner at all. We have an example of St. Stephen while he's been martyred.
Mm.
In his love, being full of the Holy Ghost, who is love, he loves and prays for those who are killing him. And the Lord Jesus on the cross again prays and loves those people who are killing him.
He does.
And if we think of God as being angry or with sinners, that sort of legitimizes us to be angry. But I don't believe for one second that all the fathers of the church said all the same thing, that we should never, never, never be angry with another human being, ever. Angry with sin, but never with a sinner. Mm. And when I was a young Christian, I believed that it was quite legitimate to be angry at times.
Mm.
Not realizing that every time I was angry, or the more subtle forms of anger, I was actually sinning.
Mm.
Because it was always come under this false cloak of righteous anger. And so I didn't realize that I was grieving the Holy Ghost by being angry with people. And so I completely reject that now, this idea of it's never, ever legitimate now for a Christian to be angry, or but to love all people without exception, unreservedly, unconditionally, and never, ever should we be angry at all at another human being. At our sins and the sin, yes, but never the sinner.
Brother, I think I agree with most of your conclusions. And what you've said there, absolutely. I think all I'd say to you is we're trying to wrestle with some really difficult things that the Bible does actually say. I mean, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated, says the Lord. You know, that means something, doesn't it? It may be unpalatable and difficult to grasp, but God says that, and so we have to deal with it. But that doesn't then legitimize our choosing to hate people. And if I've implied that, then I hear me repenting of it here and now. In terms of righteous anger, I mean, you're absolutely right. It's an extremely dangerous thing, and it rarely stays righteous for long. But the Lord Jesus himself is angry, is he not? I mean, it's difficult to read the account of him cleansing the temple, driving out the money traders with a whip. That's a fair expression of anger. Or to read Matthew 23, his long and severe denunciation of the Pharisees, woe to you, you know, hypocrites and so on. You know, there's real anger in the Lord Jesus, is there not, in his own ministry. Now, as I say, we have to be 1,000 times careful in terms of applying that to ourselves, because our anger very readily turns to sin, hence the injunction in Ephesians, in your anger do not sin. But I take it from there that Paul is saying there is a legitimate sense in which we can be angry, but it's a very ready context for the practice of sin. So I think anger is in the top shelf, you know, highly dangerous bottle. But it's in the character of Christ. And I think that there's a godly sense in which we do get angry at the way that others have been hurt, or God has been maligned, and so on, just as the Lord Jesus does in the temple, because people are kept from knowing and worshipping the true and living God.
I think we should be grieved. That's a different thing. I believe we can get grieved at other people's sinfulness, and that's how I believe God feels
sure.
about it, that he is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. But I don't believe God is angry with sinners in the sense of
sure.
wants to crush them or to do them harm or in any way. I think it's always in love that he views other human beings.
I'm not sure we're that far apart. I'd simply say, do you think the Pharisees at the end of that long tirade in Matthew 23 would have gone off into a corner and said, don't worry, he's not angry with us. You know, he's just grieving. I don't think they would. I think they would have felt the anger, the righteous, utterly righteous anger of God against them, or those who felt the tail of the whip in the temple, I don't think they sensed that the Lord was just grieving with them. I think they had a sense of his righteous anger that, to be sure, had a loving purpose, because it was designed to provoke them to repentance and to a rediscovery of grace. You know, it's not an end in itself, but I don't think we're going to get any further with that. I say I don't think we're that far apart, really, in practice. After all, the command is to love our enemies and so on, but and certainly not to hate them. Thank you. Let's go to the next question or comment.
Sort of practical level, really, on a day-to-day basis. Mm. I mean, I've had a couple of sort of situations in my life. One with a family member, which consistently over years, really, was quite sort of bullish behaviour, really. Yeah. Belittled me, sort of, was definitely not representing a lot of what was in Corinthians 13.
No.
And in the workplace as well, on a day-to-day basis. In two jobs, I was actually bullied, really, over long periods of time. And it's how you respond to that. You know, it's sort of, when you come to church, you listen to the servants, and then you go away and you hit life.
Yeah.
It's how on a day-to-day basis, minute by minute, you respond to that, really.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that's the very stuff of everyday life following Jesus, isn't it? That is surviving in the world, in a world that is hostile to us and hostile to God. I think that one of the great things about being a Christian is that when we're bullied, we're made to feel powerless, aren't we? That's the very nature of bullying. I went to 8 schools because we moved a lot, and I was bullied quite severely in 2 of them. And I remember that sense of utter powerlessness. In one of the schools, there were 3 boys, all bigger than me. Most people are, and they would always prey on me as a gang, and always out of sight of others. And there's that sense in which that power leaves you feeling utterly defenseless, and actually begins to eat away at you, doesn't it? And you're anxious about it the whole time. You begin to fear that the words they say are right, and that therefore you have no value. You really are a worthless individual. That's the way it certainly was in my experience, being bullied. And I think what Jesus gives us is paradoxically a real power in the situation. Because while we can't stop somebody else bullying us very often, especially if they're in our family, and if you're in the kind of school where it's not dealt with, if it's beyond our capacity to change the situation we're in or to stop people doing that to us, even as they've robbed us of our power, Jesus gives us something we can do, which is in our hearts decide that we're going to pray for that person. Now that's actually, although it's paradoxical, it's actually taking control of our own situation in a way that doesn't use force, or in one sense doesn't actually change the reality. But what it does is it gives us a new chance of knowing that God is with us, and that we, as precious children of him, can live in a way that is pleasing to him in that situation, so that as others have rejected us, he will not. That as others have removed our power, he gives us a choice that we can make. And that others have almost depersonalized us in the way they've treated us, we've been renewed in our ability to actually do something. So, and bearing in mind Jesus' first followers and the New Testament churches were largely made up of the marginalized and oppressed, and actually the discovery of this new status as children of God and new ability to serve in the very place of weakness, it actually begins to transform the way we think about those things. Now, does that mean it hurts any less? Well, no, in a sense it doesn't. But it does mean we're no longer the victim. We no longer think of ourselves as the victim in that situation, but rather the agent of God with his power and presence with us. I don't think that's the whole answer. Can I answer you from 1 Peter? Look, someone who's in that position, it's never up to anyone outside the situation to judge what that person does, is it? You know, we're accountable. Well, what does God expect of us? 1 Peter, as I'm sure you know, is written to God's people who are particularly experiencing the very kind of things you're talking about, that they are seriously oppressed. Oppressed in the workplace, which in their context meant as slaves with unjust masters and so on. By implication, oppressed in marriage, because of the behavior some of their wives were experiencing from their unconverted husbands. And Peter says this to them. I mean, I think this is a general teaching throughout the letter, but I'll just read a little bit of it here. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. So there is suffering being reinterpreted in the light of following Jesus. The suffering is just as real, but you're bearing it now for Jesus' sake. You're doing it for him. A little bit later, to this you were called. This is a calling to endure suffering in that sake. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, and so on. So Peter says, when we're suffering, whether it's in the workplace or in the family relationship, we need to learn, he says, to interpret that experience through Christ's own suffering that we are now sharing in. So I think if we're in that place, the walking away is the last resort. Not to say that one never gets to that, and you know, particularly the situation that the wife is being beaten and the children are in danger and those sort of things, you know, who could ever condemn a choice being made there to walk away? But it must have been pretty shocking to read that. If you were an oppressed slave with an abusive husband, and this was the letter read out to you in your Sunday gathering of Christian people. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world, that is their daily experience, and I guess it's going to be more of ours in years to come. So it's awful even to say it, isn't it? But actually, yes, enduring suffering is part of what it means to follow Jesus, and enduring suffering in our daily lives and relationships and workplaces for his sake. It's so hard to say that when we're not currently the ones who are suffering, but it's what he says. Another question or comment. We will just maybe should we take one more, because it is 10 to 9. Any more? Casting my eye. Going once. Going twice. No, we're all done. That's fine. No need for a last question. Well, let's just be quiet for a moment and some more words from Peter, and then I'll pray. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Father, we began with love and we've ended with suffering, and we're conscious that in your own love for us, those two are intimately connected. You so loved us that you came in your Son and suffered for us, suffered also with us, alongside us. And Father, you in your love not only suffered in your Son, but you also redeemed our suffering. That you so loved us that beyond the cross comes the resurrection. Beyond this veil of tears comes glory, such that the present sufferings will not be able to compare to that which is to be revealed. And Father, thank you that this is all of your love. How we long to walk closely with you, to know your love, to live in that love, to be loving towards our neighbours, our enemies even, our sisters and brothers, to walk closely with you in our own suffering, knowing your loving presence sustaining us. So Lord, help us in these things. We've thought of some difficult things and some things that are hard to hold together, both in our experience and in your word. And we pray, Father, for your help, that we might know you who is love, and that we might live in that love each day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good. Oh, well, thank you for helping me with those things. If there are any things you want to say or ask that you didn't want to do publicly, that's just fine. Come and talk to me about that. And good night. Farewell.